Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. As you know, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Mark's Gospel, Jesus, for the most part, has completed His public ministry and is taking the remaining months before the cross to teach His men the lessons that they must master to be able to take the gospel to the world and to lay the foundation of sound doctrine for the church to be planted. Last Lord's Day, we looked at a lesson Jesus taught about the nature of the one He enables to be saved from the penalty of his sin. And you might remember that I told you that that lesson and the following lesson, our lesson for this morning, go together. They're recorded together in each of the synoptic gospels, one lesson right after the other. Together they highlight the massive difference between pursuing heaven man's way and being enabled to pursue heaven God's way. Now, to set up our lesson for this morning, look back at verse 13. In verses 1 through 12, the Pharisees in the region of Perea had tried to trap Jesus by misquoting the Mosaic law concerning biblically permissible divorce. Jesus corrects them by pointing them back to the Word of God. The discussion then moves into a house where Jesus more fully explains the biblical principle concerning divorce in the case of ongoing unrepentant adultery due to the hardness of men's hearts. And while never desirable, in such cases it is permitted, along with a second acceptable condition, prolonged physical abandonment. Verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. As often was the case, parents and loved ones were bringing, the Greek says, infants, tiny little ones, to Jesus for him to bless them. It was a common practice to ask rabbis to bless little ones, similar to our parent-child dedication services today. Verse 13, but the disciples rebuked them. The disciples, knowing that Jesus' time was short, did not believe it was a good use of his time to spend it with children, and so they rebuked the ones bringing the infants. They may have even threatened them. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them." Jesus was extremely upset, we learned. He was upset with the 12, yet without sin. He commands them two different ways to stop preventing the loved ones from bringing the little ones to him. And then he explains why. Verse 14, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, this, we learned, is a profound statement from the mouth of God incarnate. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, same thing, simply means the sphere of God's rule over those saved, the sphere of God's rule over the redeemed, the realm of salvation entered into by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the dominion where God rules over His own redeemed people. And so to enter the kingdom speaks of being acceptable to the ruler of that kingdom, to be able to be part of that kingdom. It's synonymous with being a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's synonymous with salvation. It's synonymous with eternal life. And notice, and this is the key, that last little phrase, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In other words, entrance into the kingdom of God demands childlikeness. There is no other way to receive the free gift of salvation than as one who is childlike. An infant, A baby is simple, dependent, helpless, unaffected, unpretentious, unambitious, humble, trusting. They're weak, limited in strength. They're limited in knowledge, and they know it. The best way to describe what Jesus is talking about here is the difference between being dependent and being independent. Of course, the world, under the leadership of Satan, preaches independence. Jesus Christ preaches total dependence on Him. The adult is always independent and must strive to be dependent on the Lord. The child is naturally dependent on others because he fully understands his limits. Basically, he can do nothing on his own or for himself. The child understands his helplessness. The adult does not, unless he is brought to the end of his rope and converted by God Himself. Now make no mistake, Jesus very clearly understands that every human being born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Yes, they have a certain innocence, but they're not sinless. Because of Adam's sin, as the representative head of all men, born of man and woman, they are conceived with a sin nature. Nevertheless, he holds them up as an example of the attitude required for kingdom citizenship. Now, you'll remember Jesus has said nothing about the spiritual condition of the parents, whether they're believers or unbelievers. He has said nothing about the children's spiritual condition. They are conceived in sin, born in sin, they walk in sin. Scripture's clear about that. And so these infants are destined and deserving of hell because of Adam's sin. And yet, Jesus has just said and is reported in each of the synoptic gospels that the kingdom of God belongs to them. So the question is, what does that mean? Why does Jesus demand that the 12 allow these infants to be brought to Him for a blessing? He doesn't ever, nor would He give a blessing to anyone outside the kingdom of God. The blessing of God is available only for the redeemed. So what do His words mean? Well, they can only mean one thing, we learned. Infants, such as these, should they die in their infancy before they are intellectually able to understand the issues of sin and death and hell, God takes them to heaven to be with Him for all of eternity. What is clear is that they are too young to understand the issues. They are too young to place their faith in Jesus Christ. They are too young to confess and repent of their sin. They can neither receive divine salvation truth nor reject it. We spent the bulk of our time looking at that. The very clear implication is that for infants without the ability to comprehend the issues of sin and death and hell, God supernaturally and graciously provides a salvific act for them. Infants are not saved from the penalty of their sin nature in their infancy, but babies and young infants, should they die, are taken into God's kingdom solely by an act of His grace, which means that every miscarried baby is in heaven. Every stillborn baby is in heaven. Every aborted baby is in heaven. All those who are severely mentally handicapped and cannot comprehend good and evil, not knowing their right hand from their left, and who have died, they're in heaven. And then I showed you several key passages that support this principle. Scripture refers to such little ones, such infants, as innocent in God's sight. They are sinners, yes, but innocent. Deuteronomy 1:39 mentions this. Jonah 4:11 mentions this. Jeremiah 19 verses 4 and 5 mention this. Ezekiel 16 verse 21 mentions this. Job 3:11 through 17 speaks to this issue, where he said, "It would have been better for me if I had been stillborn." Well, he knows he was conceived in sin. And he knows sinners are destined and deserving of hell. Why would he say it would have been better to not have been born? Because he knew that God takes those infants to heaven. Perhaps the most helpful illustration in the Old Testament of the salvation of infants who die is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 23. This is the position of the Word of God. This has always been the position of the church. And if you want more information on this topic, I recommended to you John MacArthur's excellent book, Safe in the Arms of God. Now, that's crucial to understand. But that's the secondary point of the passage. You have to understand that to understand the passage, but it's the secondary point of the passage. Verse 15. And here again, Jesus repeats the principle even more strongly that the one God enables to come to Him in faith for salvation from the penalty of their sins is the one who understands, who's been enabled to understand that they are totally dependent on Jesus Christ alone for that salvation. Verse 15. Truly, this is important, don't miss this. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, totally dependent, will not enter it at all. Here's the analogy. The way an infant is saved from the penalty of his sins is the same way every sinner is saved. In the case of the infant, it is the grace of God alone that grants forgiveness for sin. In the case of the one able to comprehend their need for a Savior, it is the grace of God alone enabling that sinner to believe. In other words, whether as an infant or one capable of comprehension, no one can earn their way into the kingdom of God. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, not by anything any man could ever do to make himself acceptable to a perfect, holy God. He starts out, his existence begins as a sinner who falls short of the standard of God, therefore destined and deserving of hell. All sinners need God to invade their life to save them from the penalty of their sin. Verse 16. And he then took them in his arms, who? Those infants brought to him, and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. He literally takes these little ones, you'll remember, one at a time in his arms. He pulls them to his chest and he blesses them fervently. And remember, the blessings of God are only for the true children of God. And in so doing, he gives a picture here. Don't mess the picture up. He's not saving all of those he's blessing. He's providing a picture. This is an example. This is an illustration of what takes place for the infant incapable of understanding. The one enabled by God to understand his need and total dependence on God alone, and the need for that one enabled by God to understand his need and total dependence on God alone for salvation. That's a picture that ties up this lesson. Verse 16. Now, as I said when I began this morning, and I said it last Lord's Day, that sets up our lesson for this morning as Jesus interacts with a young man who exhibits the exact opposite of the helpless, dependent attitude of the babies that Jesus blesses here. These are polar opposite examples. They could not be more opposite, and the purpose of that is to make a point. The young man in our passage this morning, typically referred to as the rich young ruler, believed that he deserved to be in the kingdom of God because of his good deeds, because he was such a good guy, and because God had blessed him in this life. And that, of course, as we're going to see, relates to anyone who believes that they are worthy in and of themselves of heaven. Now, with all that, by way of introduction, we come to our passage and the polar opposite mentality here. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 17. And he, that's Jesus, was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the young man said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Here's our outline. The right question, the righteous standard, the ridiculous response, the repentive action, and the heart revealed. Look at verse 17, and this is the right question. Verse 17, as he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. Jesus, now leaving the house in Perea, sets out on a journey, most likely headed for Jerusalem, where he will go to the cross to die. And that sets the stage for this encounter. Jesus is headed to die on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe as demanded by God the Father. This is how he provides salvation to those who are enabled to believe. This is how he provides eternal life for those who are enabled to believe. What happens as Jesus begins this trip is so shocking that Matthew's account begins with the words, "And behold," listen to this, you won't believe this. Mark tells us that one man by himself, approaches Jesus. He's running toward Jesus. Matthew tells us that he is a young man. Luke called him a certain ruler, a man of prominence, in other words. The fact that he's young seems to indicate that he was not a ruler in a local synagogue, and yet because of his wealth, the wealth that each one of the synoptic gospels mention, he could have been a ruler in the synagogue. What is clear is that he was extremely wealthy and most likely very prominent in his community. This, by the way, is why he is known as the rich young ruler. The fact that someone of his status is running after a religious leader speaks of his earnestness and his eagerness to meet Jesus. He wants to get to Jesus before Jesus leaves the region. He's heard about Jesus, his teaching and his miracles and his talk about the kingdom of God, his talk about eternal life in heaven. And he catches up with Jesus and he kneels before him. Kneeling speaks of an act of profound respect. It was not customary to kneel before a rabbi. It was the posture of a petitioner, acknowledging the superiority and the authority of the one being approached. And so we see humility here. We see deference here. Now, if you understand first century culture, you know just how shocking this is. Cultural historians tell us that Middle Eastern men of any significant status did not ever run. To run was beneath them. Running would force them to pull up their long flowing robes, exposing their legs, which was considered undignified and shameful. R.C. Sproul tells us that those who held the office of rabbi in the Jewish community were regarded as distinguished and honorable men. This is how this young man viewed Jesus. It was the custom of the Jews that whenever a father, the patriarch of a family, entered a room, his children would stand out of respect for him. Can you imagine that? Picking up your head from your iPhone to see that your dad had walked in the room? This is amazing. This explains the great respect that this wealthy young man approaches Jesus. It said that so great was the respect for a rabbi that if a man who was a rabbi entered a room, the father of the rabbi would stand in honor of that man because of that man's elevated office. The fact that he knelt before Jesus demonstrates a humble, worshipful posture. It did not matter to him that the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. Unlike Nicodemus, he comes in the daytime, approaching Jesus. Kneeling at the feet of Jesus, the young man asked Jesus the most important question he could ask. But first, notice, if you will, that he addresses Jesus respectfully as good teacher. He used the word didaskalos. Didasko means to teach. Didaskalos, teacher. To use our modern title, we might say doctor. The parallel Hebrew term would be rabbi. Verse 17, and he asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is very interesting. Despite the innumerable blessings in his life, he knew that he did not have eternal life. And therefore, he lacked the confident hope of heaven. He possessed everything you could possess, but he did not possess eternal life. And he knew it. He did not come to Jesus seeking some material benefit as everyone else did. Rather, he came wanting to know what to do to gain eternal life. What to do to inherit eternal life. He had inherited wealth and position and influence, all the things that people covet, but he had not inherited eternal life. So as rich as he was poor. As great as he was lost. He was spiritually dead. Now look at the question he asks. He's serious, sober, in his mind. This is the single most important question in all of life. And notice that it's the right question for a spiritually dead man. In contrast to the totally dependent, helpless infant, unable to do anything for themselves, which is the required attitude, this man wants to know what he can do in his own strength to work his way into heaven. Bottom line, a spiritually dead person cannot do anything to inherit anything. An inheritance is something that we receive as a gift from someone else. You don't earn it. Now, what this tells us is that this young man is the product of the man-centered works righteousness system of belief the Jewish religious leaders taught and practiced. The Jews were taught and they believed that because of who they were, sons of Abraham, and what they did, they were given the law. They were automatically guaranteed eternal life. But that was interesting because it was a common discussion, an ongoing discussion for the Jews to debate. We see that in 10:25, to debate how does one inherit eternal life? The grammar of the question implies some great deed was required. He assumes foolishly that he's able to accomplish whatever it is that God will tell him to do. He needs to know the specifics. That's all he needs. Eternal life, remember, refers to quality of life, not quantity. He knew that all men live forever, either in heaven or in hell. And so what he is asking here is, how can I be guaranteed of going to heaven when I die? He believed he had to do something to gain eternal life, whereas Jesus taught that eternal life, the kingdom of God, is a gift to be received because no one can do anything to gain it. He is the perfect product of the man-centered works righteousness system of belief. And we've talked about this many times before, but it's so crucial that you know this. There are only two religions in all of the world, only two. In spite of the myriad of claims, there are only two religions. One belongs to God, and one is Satan's. One is called the religion of human achievement. That is Satan's religion, and it's based upon man's own effort and ability to become acceptable to a perfect, holy God, which is impossible. Because he begins unacceptable to God, the enemy of God. The other is the religion of divine accomplishment. That is God's, and it's based solely and only on what God has done for a sinner by sending his son to die in his place to pay the penalty demanded by God for that man's sin. One depends on what man can do, and that leads to hell. The other depends on what God, through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, did for those he enables to believe. And so hell is earned. Heaven is a gift. One is by human effort. The other by divine grace. One is by works. One is without works. And sadly, but clearly, most people on the face of the earth throughout human history have banked their time in eternity on the religion of human achievement that says, I'm good enough. I'm good enough. And how they determine that is they measure themselves not against the perfect holy standard of God who says, be holy as I am holy. No, they measure themselves against the bad guys. The rapists, the child molesters, the murderers, the thieves. they're deceived, and therefore they're dead wrong. Now, the religion of human achievement comes in many different forms and packages, but it's all really the very same religion. It is all the satanic counterfeit. And if God says that men are saved by grace through faith, apart from anything that they can do, Satan will say that men are saved by what they can do. And so all religion falls into those two conflicting opposite categories. Now, there's a key here to understanding this young man's words. Notice that he calls Jesus good. See that? By using the word good, he indicates his respect for Jesus. You are a good teacher. You're a good person. You do good things. It's no different than how people today talk about Jesus. Who's Jesus? Oh, he was a really good man. Same thing. But the young man, like most today, also believed that he was good, which he'll confess in a moment. And so Jesus is not going to answer his question directly. Rather, knowing the hearts of all men, he is going to expose the man's foolish thinking by first reminding him of the righteous standard of God. He wants to show this man just how far he was from eternal life. And so this young man, possessing everything this life has to offer, asks the right question. Secondly, the righteous standard. Look at verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." Jesus calls his bluff. In essence, the young man is saying that Jesus is a good prophet sent from God. And see, Jesus challenges him by asking, "Do you really mean to say that I am God? Is that really what you mean to say, God incarnate?" Jesus is challenging the young man's flippant use of the term good. In the Old Testament and subsequent Judaism teaching, they taught that only God is truly good, as in perfect. Man, for his part, is good, but certainly not in the same category as God is good. But the young man was not willing or able to see Jesus as good as God is inherently good. MacArthur explains this as follows. He says, "Good, unlike bad, is absolute, not relative." That's right. People may be more or less good or bad, but only God is absolutely, perfectly, eternally good. But before the gospel can be presented to them, people must understand that they are not good in God's sight, and that no amount of human effort or human goodness or religious observance can make them so. Now notice that Jesus has exposed with his question that the young man isn't talking about absolute goodness, or he would have addressed Jesus differently. He is referring to the relative goodness of man, and so Jesus immediately takes him right back to the law, which was designed by God to demonstrate that no man could ever be good enough to please God by keeping the law. The law of God is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Good. God's divine revelation in the law demonstrates and defines God's perfect righteousness, holiness, and absolute goodness, and it exposes the inability of any man to keep it perfectly. The Apostle Paul would later say in Galatians 3:24, "The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Why? Because no one can keep the law. It exposes the fact that no man is truly good. If a man could keep the law perfectly, he could gain eternal life. But being conceived in sin, born in sin, walked in sin, no man could ever keep it, which was the point of the law in the first place. And so Jesus holds this man's concept of goodness up against the law. Verse 19. You know the commandments. You know what the Bible says. You know what the law says. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Those are written commandments. Do not defraud is implied from many of those commandments tied together. Honor your father and mother. Jesus here lists a number of commandments, all but one of them coming from the second half of the Ten Commandments, which deal with human relationships, as opposed to the first five, which deal with a person's relationship to God. In other words, Jesus purposely lists the easy ones, how we are to relate to others. These are the ones that even the pagans sometimes keep by means of civic virtue. Jesus says nothing about the first five of the Ten Commandments, those that govern how we relate to God, which commandment can be kept only by those whose hearts have been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit. Well, the young man's been put to the test, and so he answers foolishly. That's our third point. The ridiculous response. Look at verse 20. And he, the rich young man, said to him, Jesus, teacher. You'll notice he dropped the good this time. Did you catch that? Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. This young man clearly believed himself to be good in the sense that he was confident that he had fulfilled the commandments from the time he first assumed their yoke as a very young man. Notice he says, from my youth, most likely speaking of his bar mitzvah. He had hoped to discover from Jesus another good man, what he could do to gain eternal life. And so Jesus' answer has to be disappointing to him. There has to be something more. I've done this. Being spiritually dead, the rich young man responds to Jesus the only way he can, answering from the perspective of his own superficial understanding. In his own mind, considering his own external behavior, ignoring the thoughts and intents of his evil heart, he believes that he had not murdered, he had not committed adultery, stolen, lied, or failed to honor his father and mother. But he still knew in his heart that he did not possess eternal life. He knew in his heart that he was not assured of heaven. I don't believe he's praising himself here, but he's expressing personal disappointment. Instead of Jesus telling him to carry out some task yet to be performed, Jesus tells him to do the very same things he thinks he's been doing all along. Well, I've done all that. From his youth, when he understood those commandments, he had kept them, at least in his own mind. His answer exposes his total misunderstanding of the law and its purpose. He was sincere in his understanding of his obedience to the external form of the law, but he had absolutely no understanding of the inner spiritual nature of the law. He obviously had not heard about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talked about the inner moral demands of the law. If he had, he would have been brought to an awareness of his own moral bankruptcy and been forced to acknowledge his need for God's saving grace to be granted eternal life. In his own mind, compared to others, he had lived outwardly an exemplary life. But all his efforts obviously left him spiritually empty. He was just like the Apostle Paul before God opened his eyes to realize that all his good deeds done in the flesh were no different than garbage, he says. Philippians 3 verses 4 through 8. There was no true righteousness by the works of the law. He didn't know that. He didn't understand that. Well, to expose the true intent of this young man's heart, Jesus gives him what we might call the repentive action. The repentive action. To repent is to go the opposite direction. The repentive action. Verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Looking into his eyes, gazing intently at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Do not miss that. Don't miss that. Do not ever forget 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any to perish and for all to come to repentance. If the Lord were to respond in His holiness to man's sinfulness, we would have all been sent to hell long ago. Instead, He responds in love, being patient so that in time God might call this man to Himself. And so Jesus looks at this lost sinner with compassion, this young man so deceived about his spiritual condition. Verse 21, and Jesus said to him, "Oh, I get what you're coming from. I understand what you're saying." He plays the game. "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Now, what this is a test. This is a test. Jesus wants to force this man to see what his priorities are. Does he really desire eternal life? He said he did. Is he really willing to pay the price for eternal life? He said he was. And so what this is a call for this young man to deny self in favor of doing the will of God. This is a call to die to self and even be willing to die for the cause of Jesus Christ, if that's what he calls him to. This is a call to submissively obey the word of God. This is what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. This would be the evidence that he had been enabled to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus cuts to the chase and exposes that this man worships and values something more than eternal life. Verse 22, and this is our final point. The heart revealed. The heart revealed. Verse 22, but at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving. Notice, if you will, that this wealthy man doesn't even have to think about this. Did you catch that? Jesus gives the suggestion. The man is saddened. He doesn't even have to think about this. He is grieved to the core of his soul, and the reason is clear. Verse 22, for he was one who owned much property. He was wealthy. Now understand, Jesus is not suggesting that by giving your stuff away, you can purchase salvation and eternal life for yourself. That would contradict the entire point of the lesson, the entire point of the passage. That would contradict the entire point of salvation, that is by grace alone, through God-enabled faith alone, in God alone. What Jesus is doing here is simply exposing that this man does in fact violate the Ten Commandments by ignoring the very first commandment, Exodus 20 verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. What Jesus does by telling this man to give up his wealth is expose the most important God in his life. This rich young man, he doesn't even give God's suggestion, Jesus' suggestion, a second thought. His actions are clear. He would rather spend eternity in hell than give up 80 short years of wealth in this life. Jesus was clear about this, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or for that matter, anything else. Whether your job is your God, or your career is your job, or another person is your God, or a hobby, or a thing, whatever. This man served a Lord and Master other than the one true Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And much to this man's shame and eternal agony, Jesus exposed it. This young man assumed that because his life was so good, remember the Jews believed that you, if you had blessings in this life, well, God was blessing you, you got a ticket to heaven. If you had difficulty in this life, well, God was cursing you, you're probably headed for hell, you've done something wrong. This young man assumes that because his life was so good, God had blessed him. But he knows in his heart that with all that he's been given, he does not possess eternal life. He knows that if he dies, he is not going to heaven. And so he asks the right question, what does he need to do to gain eternal life? Not realizing that there's nothing, absolutely nothing that he or anyone else could ever do. Because he approaches eternal life based on man's good deeds, Jesus lists five of the easiest commandments to expose that he knows nothing about the sins of the heart. He's only concerned with external behavior, looking good. The young man wants a task list. Jesus gives him a righteous standard. The spiritually dead man's response is ridiculous. Even if he didn't sin by breaking those commandments, he had broken others, and he was conceived in sin, born in sin, lived life as a sinner. Therefore, he fell short of the standard of God. Jesus then exposes the true nature of this man's soul, his heart. He demonstrates a real desire for eternal life. He would demonstrate a true desire for eternal life by giving up the treasure here on earth. For treasure in the next life. But with his heart revealed as being totally devoted to the God of wealth and property, he walks away from eternal life rather than denying self, taking up his cross, and submissively obeying the word of God. Here's the point. The story of every single person who will spend eternity in hell is the very same. Deep down in their hearts, they all want to spend eternity in heaven. They have one thing in common. They have all forsaken the one true God to try and get into heaven by their own efforts. The problem is that the very God who created heaven and hell and all that exists sets the rules for getting into heaven. And the rule is simple. Given the last two passages we've looked at, Matthew 18, verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You can believe with all of your heart that you can earn your way into heaven, but that will only earn you an eternity in hell. You do understand that every unredeemed person who has ever lived will be resurrected to stand before Jesus Christ, the perfect judge of the living and the dead. And he will say to them, why should I let you into my heaven? And they will begin to give him all kinds of good stuff they did in this life. Hey, I wasn't as bad as a lot of people I know. And he will say to them, depart. Get out of my presence. They instantly go to hell for all of eternity. Independent people don't go, they don't go to heaven. Only those who know that they do not deserve heaven, they do not deserve to be saved. Only those who know that they need Jesus more than anything else in this world, only those will be with their Savior in heaven for all of eternity. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we marvel on a regular basis that He would choose us and love us and save us. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. Why is an answer we'll never be able to answer? The answer is because He chose to love us. And so we marvel at this. We all served a false God. God invaded our life, called us to Himself, enabled us to understand and comprehend truth, enabled us to believe, so that we might know that we needed Him as our Savior, enabled us to confess and repent of our sin, saved us from the penalty of our sin, put the Holy Spirit in us so that we live for the honor and glory of God, not because we're now good people, but because of what God's done in our life. But for those of you who know you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you don't live for Him. He's not the most important thing in your life. You're not willing to deny self for Him. You would never consider dying to self even, let alone dying physically for Him, if that's what He called you to. You don't submissively obey the Word of God. You need to take this passage to heart. This is all either made up religious platitudes or it's truth. The problem is, Scripture says that it's appointed unto men to die once, then comes judgment. The point is, if you don't ask to help you to figure it out in this lifetime, after death it's too late. There's no purgatory. That's a Roman Catholic myth made up. originally to get money from people. There's no purgatory in Scripture. The moment we die, we go to heaven or we go to hell. One is based on what we do. One is based on nothing we did, only what God did on our behalf. Father, thank you for our time this morning. What a powerful passage of Scripture. How marvelously clear that you would put these two events back to back in each of the synoptic gospels. Jesus takes what the disciples see as an interruption to talk about the grace of God required for salvation, for eternal life. And then this man shows up. And Jesus uses that to teach man's approach to gaining eternal life, which only leads to an eternity in hell. And so we thank you for your precious word. I thank you for each one here this morning, our church that loves the teaching of your word. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, I pray that we would walk out of this place just marveling at your grace in our life, that you would choose to save us, the Son would die in our place to purchase a salvation we could never purchase on our own. For those who do not know you, Father, convict them. I say that in love. Do whatever it takes in their life to drive them to their needs, to their knees, to understand their need for a Savior. That they can't be good enough. The standard's perfection. And that can only be achieved in Christ, which is where true believers are placed at the moment of salvation. And so for all this, we thank you, Lord.